Well, we are returning back to the Gospel of Mark. And if you recall, when we last stopped, we had just gone through chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, which more commonly known as the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower. And we spoke about the different type of soils they were and how important for us to consider in our lives where we are. This morning, as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, there's going to be things that we're going to pick up from that notion as the Lord Jesus continues to teach in parables. And so we'll be taking a look at that in just a moment. But first, let us turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 21 to 34 is what we'll be looking at today. Hear now the word of God. And he was saying to them, "A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket or under a bed, is it? Is it not brought to be put on a lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has to him, more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up daily, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crop by itself, first the stalk, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Now when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And he was saying, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is the smallest of all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, with the results of the birds of the sky can nest under its shade." And with many such parables, he was speaking to the word to them, so far as they were able to understand it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we come before you now asking that indeed that you would open our eyes to understand the meaning of what you have put together for us. We pray that indeed our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears would be opened so as that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see what the Lord has to teach us about the kingdom of God, and that we may be changed by it, not just this day, but perhaps for the rest of our lives and our walks with our great King and Savior, the Lord Jesus, in which whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the Lord begins this section by asking questions that demand, at first, a negative response, and then to be followed by a positive one. He asks if a lamp is lit and then put under a basket or a bed. Negative. Then he asks, is it not brought to be put on a lampstand? Positive. We must remember that Mark has put together these various sayings to convey different aspects about the kingdom of God, as well as the understanding folks had during the Lord's ministry about both the Messiah as well as the kingdom of God, what it would be like. Having said that, let's first define what light here represents. When you consider light in the light of the Old Testament, a lamp is often referred to God. Sometimes it's referred to the Davidic Messiah or the Torah itself. Indeed, some have suggested that the lamp is the law of God. shedding light to his people and the world. Now, if this is so, then I think it's a biting attack upon the leaders of Jerusalem. Mark makes the lamp the acting subject of the sentence, and he refers to it in the definite article. It's the lamp, not a lamp. Additionally, the reference to lamp coming is more suitable for a person rather than an object. Lamps are brought. They do not come. I think that here it's referring to the Lord and, of course, the kingdom of God for which he proclaims had arrived. Jesus being the light has very strong attestation, as it clearly stated in John 1:5, and you have that in your handouts. In him was life, and the life was what? The light of mankind. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not grasp it. And in John 8:12, we see that again. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If Jesus is making reference to himself, he's making a bold statement that it is he that sheds light, brings understanding to things that did not yet have sufficient light, and brings proper understanding to things that were yet a mystery. This mystery, of course, is Christ and the kingdom of God. This should be understood that God has not brought about Jesus and the kingdom through him only to hide Jesus' role and dignity. No, at some point in the future in his ministry, it will be revealed, but it's going to be done on God's timing. The role, however, of Jesus and the kingdom of God at this point in his ministry are largely hidden. And Jesus, for his purposes, chooses to speak in parabolic language that reveals it to whom he chooses. This purposed hiddenness, which we have experienced thus far in our study of the Gospel of Mark, is demonstrated by the Lord commanding unclean spirits to be quiet, those whom he healed to tell no one. This is consistent with the hiddenness which he states here. But it is a hiddenness which by design is going to become visible. The kingdom of God has come in an unexpected manner. But that such an unexpected appearance is only temporary. One can still expect its full public revelation. So 4:21 and 4:22 offer us a parable which focuses on its unexpected hidden presence and point to its future appearance for all to see. Now, this passage concludes to those to whom the mystery of the kingdom of God has been given to do what? To listen, to hear attentively. For those who experience an invitation to the kingdom, hidden though it may be, are exhorted to hear and grasp its message. Mark's gospel reflects the disciples' difficulty in comprehending the coming of the kingdom in a way that is different from their expectations. The Lord states, "For those who have ears to hear, let them hear." So hearing is critical. One must listen intently to the message that comes from the Lord Jesus, because it is by hearing of the message that one can understand. He tells us to be discerning, intent, and serious. As for verse 24, Mark tags on an old Jewish proverb that came in many different forms, and of which one was, "In the pot in which you cook for others, you'll be cooked." The point being, the measure you measure, it will be measured to you and will be added to you. And now, It's talked or provided in what's called the divine passive. So whatever the measure is intended to be, it is being given by God. So Mark is applying a Jewish wisdom saying to the parable. What does it mean? You will be given more, and what little you have will be taken away, depending upon what you do with it. The degree to which one hears the parables, the extent to which one allows the kingdom to break upon oneself, will determine the measure of one's understanding. Those who hear, those who knock, until the door is opened, will find the kingdom disclosed to them. But those who hurry their search, or their knock is tentative, will one day find a once joyous invitation to enter the kingdom to have faded into a fantasy of disbelief. This, if you remember, echoes what the Lord just taught in the parable of the soils. The Lord is teaching you to be intently listening to what he has to say about the kingdom and the gospel. Therefore, those to whom the mystery of the kingdom of God is given in Jesus will discover that even greater knowledge will be given and greater capacity to enter into it. For those who receive the knowledge and look elsewhere have it snatched from them, are distracted by other temptations or concerns of the world. Even when they were given, what they were given will have it seemingly snatched away from them. So then, how does the admonition of the Lord apply to us today? Let me first begin with our covenant children. You have been raised in the church. Some of you, all of your life. Some of you are 5, 7, 9, 11, or recently turned 10, and have been hearing about Jesus. Jesus as the King of the kingdom. Him being your Savior. Well, really, the gospel message. You have seen a picture of the gospel when we baptize, and many times encouraged to believe in the gospel. It's so very important. Just as the Lord is stating here, consider carefully. Pay real close attention to what Jesus is saying about how the kingdom works, how people enter into it. And there will be some that will hear the word implanted into their mind and become excited. But if they don't carefully consider the truths and rush away with temptations from the world, even those things that were given to you will be taken away, which means they will have no value for your soul. But, children, if you carefully consider, search the scriptures, draw closer to God with the Lord's teaching, more knowledge will be given till the day when, by faith, you may become a born-again Christian, if you're not already. Now, grown-ups and teenagers, it's no different. Don't make the mistake that you think you've figured it out. You have this kingdom of God thing checked off. The world is vying for your soul. The world has so many competing ideas, philosophies, temptations that appeal to your lusts, your desires, all wrapped up in sparkly paper, which all in the end have no substance or lasting pleasure. When it's all used up, you will find yourself empty again. And if they don't have sparkly packaging, they speak with the self-righteousness that assumes the moral high ground and speaks with great judgment over God and His Word. And after you sift through all the arguments and so-called evidences, the only thing left to lean on is that it, the Word of God, impinges on their ability to be or do what they want to be or do. Be careful. Consider carefully what you hear. Do you listen with a desire to justify your sinful behavior and sit in the judgment seat? Or do you humbly receive the teaching of God and His gracious, loving forgiveness? Now let's take a look at the next two parables. The kingdom of God is compared to normal, everyday, common endeavor of farming, planting, harvesting. One would think the kingdom of God would be compared to a glorious and grandiose things of life, a great empire, a great emperor, and by today's analogy, it would be a rock star with hundreds of millions of followers, a captain of industry. No. The incarnation speaks of unexpected beginnings, a tiny, helpless baby, not in a gold-encrusted cradle with the associated technology to watch over the baby's safety with guards, but in a stall that animals drink out of or bathe in. The God who is did not come into the world with a golden spoon. He was common, someone who understood and understands what it means to be common, one who understands what it means to struggle. Are you struggling today, Christian? Your Lord knows what it means to struggle. Take your struggles to Him. Let Him minister to you. He's not some far-off God that has no clue. He entered into our life. He understood our pain. He understood our struggles. So Jesus compares the kingdom of God to the process of growth. Day by day, the farmer goes to sleep, wakes up, does so over and over again. And slowly, really imperceptibly, the seed gives birth and grows. The farmer sees it grow but doesn't understand how this happens. He doesn't know. When you think about it, which of the seeds he's planting will grow and which one will not produce fruit? But the kingdom of God gives fruit all by itself. The word used in the Greek here is automate. This is by which the word we get automatic. The seed contains in itself the ability to self-generate and to process of growth. First the stalk, then the ear, and the fullness of the ear. This is all happening really outside the farmer's involvement. The kingdom of God parable here communicates that the kingdom of God has in itself all that it needs to grow on its own accord. This parable ends with an emphasis on the harvest. If you look at Joel chapter 3 and verse 13, that's what's quoted, and that refers to judgment day. However, the sower is a messianic work done in and by Christ at the first coming. It is in this period before the judgment that the mysterious forces, which operate by themselves automatically in achieving God's sovereign purpose and pleasure. We are part of that plan, you and I. In many ways, we are passive participants in the coming of the kingdom. And we're also active participants, only as it reflects what the Holy Scriptures reveal. We're told, you and I, we're told, the church, to make disciples, proclaim the good news, and live out lives that reflect the character of God. We have the privilege of participating as instrumental means that God graciously uses to accomplish His ends. What a great privilege. I think this passage reminds me of Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the increase, the growth. Christian, is it the desire of your heart to be used by God to accomplish His ends and for His glory, not yours? The way you answer that question has a lot to say about your relationship with God. First, do you even have one? Secondly, if you do, what is the quality of that relationship with God today? The sickle should remind us that there is an end point. When the harvest time has come, just as the farmer goes to reap and the season comes to an end, so shall the fullness of time, Jesus, come to put an end to all things and enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Where will you be? What will the judgment be for you on that day? Should it be today? The first of the parables points, which was the beginning of the chapter, if you recall, the parable of the sower. The seeds bear out the need for responsive hearts. But the second one here teaches us the power of God's kingdom to overcome all opposition and establish itself. Sinclair Ferguson states of this parable, what Jesus is saying is that from the outside, His preaching and teaching may seem as fruitless an occupation as that of a man throwing seeds about on a field. But it is that activity which eventually produces the crop because of the power of the germinate in the soil. It may appear to our eyes that nothing is happening, but all the time the seed is at work to produce the harvest. Isaiah 55:11 reminds us of this reality. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This should give us joy. This should give us relief. And this should give us hope. Joy to know that our gospel work of proclaiming Christ in discipling will have its intended effect. Relief, because we do not labor in vain. The work that we do on God's behalf will not return empty to God, but will succeed in the thing, the purpose for which God sent it. Hope, because the seeds are growing. They're growing in us. God is continuing the work of sanctification in us. Not only sanctification, but also perseverance. We have hope that He will continue to make us like the Lord and that we cannot lapse, because for the elect, God promises to persevere us in faith. We shall not be like the first three soils, but we shall continue to rest our faith upon the Lord Jesus. He will not forsake or abandon us. Have you ever been forsaken? Have you ever been abandoned? Jesus will never do that, Christian. He's a sure thing. He's God. He will keep his word. And his death is not in vain. He will not forsake or abandon you, even if you at times find yourself doing that to him. What a love. It's unbelievable. We don't do that. What a God. He is so worthy of our trusting in him. He is so worthy of handing our hearts over to him. Can I get an amen? In this parable, the Lord is preparing his disciples, the insiders, that despite what they think the Lord should be doing, the kingdom of God will move forward and accomplish its ends. Do you sometimes think the kingdom of God, the church, that despite what they think the Lord should be doing, that things are going awry? Do you sometimes think that the church is hopelessly losing the war? That bold and dynamic strategies need to be taken in order to resuscitate her? This parable reminds us that we are not needed. God is in control, and things are going the way he planned it, and things will continue to move exactly in that direction. The way that he wants it. You see, Peter thought that the kingdom had to come in a particular way. Jesus told him to put the knife down. He told him, "Get behind me, Satan." This is the apostle, Peter. If you think he can think that way, I bet you do too. I do. And then I have to repent. You see, it was proverbial thinking in Jewish thinking that the mustard seed was the smallest of all seeds. So Jesus uses this proverb here to make a point, but he does so in comparison. He compares it to the kingdom of God, specifically what happens to the mustard seed. We are to discern by the Lord's teaching that the kingdom of God arises out of obscurity and insignificance. Indeed, Palestine was considered such an insignificant part of the Roman Empire. No one would have imagined such a small thing that came from a rabbi in Palestine would become what it is today. These mustard seeds are so small that birds can come and swallow them up. And to the farmer's frustration, they did. This parable is concerned with the enigmatic present manifestation of the kingdom as embodied in Jesus' person. Its appearance may be characterized by weakness and apparent insignificance, but remember the mustard seed. Remember the mustard seed. The day will come when the glory of God's kingdom will surpass the glory of the mightiest kingdoms ever assembled, amassed, or created. The tiny seed is the word of God proclaimed by Jesus. This tiny word, this good news proclaimed by him, has the power with which it will make all things new. When the glory of the manifestation breaks forth before men, they will be startled, as the man who considered the tiny mustard seed and the mighty shrub that it becomes. However, in Jesus' time, it was hidden and small and easily overlooked. The foundation laid in Palestine would one day encompass the whole world. It would be a kingdom that possessed citizens, people, ethnic groups from every nation. and the birds nesting. At the very end, the Old Testament prophets often alluded to these birds in the branches as the Gentiles among God's chosen people. The fact that Mark places this in such a significant location in the gospel, the kingdom, and what it's like, this may suggest that Mark is communicating to his Roman Gentile readers that it was always the intention of God, always the intention of God, to include the Gentiles in the promises of God as co-heirs with Jewish believers. Messiah's kingdom was always a kingdom that planned to embrace all peoples, the nations, the Gentiles. It is the most inclusive institution on this planet. Ironically, the birds of the air that came to swallow the mustard seed would one day come to rest in and upon it. When we consider the history of the church, we see people like Saul of Tarsus coming to swallow the seed, who one day would come to rest on it. The Roman Empire itself, through various emperors like Nero, attempted to swallow the seed. But one day, even the empire's peoples came to rest in it. What comforting words to be given to those in Rome who were either experiencing or were about to go through a long, dark night of persecution. We also, as Christians, should take comfort, as we may be on the precipice of persecution for proclaiming the name of Christ and what he taught in his words. The people who may want to swallow the seed of the gospel will not ultimately succeed. But even better yet, they may come to find rest in the kingdom of God themselves. Verses 33 and 34 conclude really as an editorial comment by our gospel writer Mark. He is communicating that this was Jesus' general normal practice, and not just a temporary phase in his ministry life. And so ends the smattering of parables that Mark cobbled together about the kingdom. And these are but a sampling. As Mark states, he spoke with many similar parables Jesus spoke. And so Mark closes with the 10th time in this chapter. He emphasizes the importance of hearing. Not just hearing, of course, but as Jesus stated, you must carefully consider what it is you are hearing. Becoming a disciple of Jesus allows you to have fellowship with him. And it is when you are in fellowship with Jesus that he explains more truths about the kingdom of God through his word. In this passage, there is a noticeable tension between the optimism that the secret of the kingdom will be revealed broadly to the whole of the world, but it is also balanced with the realism that there will be those that will fail to benefit from the revelation of God's kingdom and Christ's offer of salvation because they're hurriedly hearing and not paying attention. Hear God's word. Hear Christ's invitation to his kingdom. Seek, ask, read the scriptures. The table before us right now is the Lord's table. It is for everyone to whom the invitation has been given by the Lord Jesus and has been accepted by faith and faith alone. This is for people who have considered the gospel message, who have considered how sinful they are, and that there is no hope in themselves or anything that they can do to have a clear conscience, to be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and hear, if as it were, the gavel come down, innocent. This table is for them who have considered this reality. And by understanding this, they have accepted the invitation of what Christ did on the cross by dying and receiving the punishment upon your behalf, upon my behalf, whereby he has taken to his ledger my sins as if it's his ledger. And I receive from his ledger his righteousness. You see, it's one thing to be sinless, but only righteous people go into heaven. So you need righteousness. So Jesus gives you his righteousness. And he takes away our sin. What do you got to do to get this? Trust. Trust in what Christ has done. Hand your heart over to Jesus, one who is worthy of taking care of it. That's what you've got to do, and this is by faith. If you haven't come to that place, you just don't know. You could hear it coming down, but you don't know if you're going to get that innocent. You just may get guilty. This table's not for you. This table's only for those who have received it. So when the elements come, please allow them to pass by. You won't be doing any good for yourself, and the Bible says that you may be doing harm and judgment upon yourself. We want you to participate. Perhaps, maybe next time that we have communion, you may be able to join us and participate because you have come to that place where you have listened carefully and intently to the offer of Christ and said, more, I want Christ. And then you can join us as well. I'd like to ask the elders to please come forward. We'll be helping to distribute the elements. And as they do, let us turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings. And this table reminds us of so many blessings in our life. We pray that you would take these common elements of juice and wine and bread, and that you would sanctify them, that you would set them aside and use them for holy purposes, so that we, your people, may become edified, that we may have greater grace in our lives to trust you even more. Lord Jesus, some of us are going through some very difficult times. And when we go through these difficult times, Lord Jesus, our eyes sometimes fall off of you. And so we asked that by this table, that we'd be reminded that we've done that and that we should turn our eyes towards you yet again with great comfort. By faith, to have more faith in you. Amen. On the night that the Lord was betrayed, after having given thanks, he took the bread and he broke the bread. And he gave the bread to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. You also take and eat the bread." On the same night, after I had given thanks, he took the cup and he said to his disciples, "Take and drink, for this is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of your sins. You also take and drink." If I had one, I would hold it up, but it would be worthless to do so because you would never see it. Here we are, 2,020 years later, and you can look around, left, right, back, forward, up top, and all this from one little tiny seed that continues to go forward and will do and accomplish what the Father had wanted to do and accomplish until that day. Amen. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness and your love in our lives. Help us, Heavenly Father, to enjoy you and to glorify you every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you'll please rise and turn to page 420 in your hymnals, and we will sing "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing." Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7. At the high feast we sing praise to our victorious King, who has washed us in the tide flowing from his pierced side. Praise we him whose love divine gives his sacred blood for wine, gives his body for the feast, Christ the victim, Christ the priest. Where the paschal blood is poured, death's dark angel, his sword, Israel's host triumphant go through the way that drowns the foe. Praise we Christ whose blood we shed, Paschal victim, Paschal bread, with sincerity and love beat we manna from above. Mighty victim from the sky, power of hell beneath thee lie, death is conquered in the fight, thou hast brought us life and light. Hymns of glory and of praise, risen Lord, to thee we raise. Holy Father, praise to thee with the Spirit ever be.
Before I give the benediction, I would like to ask our sister Nancy Olson that after I give the benediction, to please come forward and stand before the table so that the congregation can come and offer to you the right hand of fellowship. However, I'll have you know that one of the first times I ever met Nancy, she said, I'm a hugger. So she wants the right hand of hugging-ship. So she'll be more than happy. It is with great sadness that we see both you and Bob leave us, but we know that the Lord has great things for you. We'll miss you and we love you. Receive now the benediction. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Creatures here.
Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.